Said we will not have any PowerPoint, so I will try to give you chances to look scripture up. I know I've been providing it for you on the screen lately, but I'll try to give you more time to look that up as we go along. And bear with me as I wet my whistle throughout. So we're continuing going through our series. We are talking about vows this morning, we're looking in Nehemiah 10. That's where we're going to mainly be this morning. So if you want to go there and put a mark there, we'll jump around to some other scripture, but that's where we'll be looking at specifically. And in Nehemiah 10, we see some vows that the Israelites are going to make, and we're going to look at those today. But this morning, I want to start with a little story. So. It says, I heard about this man who bought a parrot, okay? It was a beautiful parrot, but he had one big drawback. He had a really, really foul mouth, okay? He could swear for 5 minutes straight without repeating himself, which in my mind is kind of impressive because I don't think I know that many foul words to go that long, but... The man was embarrassed because the bird was driving him crazy and it was embarrassing him in front of his friends and his family. So he tried to appeal to the bird by asking him to clean up his language. The parrot promised to change, but nothing actually happened, okay? In fact, his swearing increased in both volume and frequency, okay? It finally got to be too much for him. So the guy grabbed the bird by the throat and started shaking him and yelled, quit it, okay, just stop. But this just made the parrot angrier and swore all the more, okay. Then the guy got really mad and he locked the parrot in a kitchen cabinet. That really aggravated him and started clawing and scratching and making all kinds of racket. When the guy finally let him out, the parrot let loose with a stream of swear words that made the man blush, okay? At that point, the guy was so ticked off that he decided to throw him in the freezer. For the first few seconds, the bird squawked and screamed and thrashed around, but you know what? Then there was silence, okay? Well, at first, the guy just waited and he was like, oh, great. But then he started to wonder if the bird was hurt, okay? After a couple of minutes of not hearing anything, he was so worried that he opened the freezer door. The bird calmly climbed out of the freezer onto the man's arm, outstretched arm, and said, I'm really sorry about all the trouble I've been giving you. I make a solemn promise and vow to clean up my language from now on. The man was astonished, okay? He couldn't believe the transformation that had come over his parrot as a result of being in the freezer for really only a couple minutes. It wasn't that long. Well, then the parrot turned to him and said one more thing. He said, I just have one question for you. What did the chicken do? So, it wasn't so much the freezer, it was seeing something else in the freezer. But this morning, we're going to learn about two vows, okay? Or promises, really, that the people of God made in Nehemiah 10, like I said at the beginning. There's four total. We're going to look at two this Sunday, and we're going to look at two more next Sunday, okay? So while God's people weren't thrown in the freezer, they did feel the sting of God's spoken word in chapters 8 and 9. And we saw that in the previous weeks. They got to a point where they wanted to know God's word. They wanted to get things right. They wanted to make a change, right? So we saw that that's happened. So now we're moving on and they want to make a vow to God. And they make a few vows. So after hearing what God wanted from them and owning their own persistent rebellion, verse 38 of chapter 9 says that the people made a binding agreement. That's what it says. A binding agreement to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. So what they did is they put it in writing and they sealed it. Okay? Putting a seal on a document is a serious matter. Okay? And it's something we still use today. It meant taking a solemn oath before the Lord. That's really what it meant. So those who agreed to this covenant are really, they're listed there if you want to look at them. It's chapter 10, verse 1 through 27. It's just a list of names. And it lists all the people that made these covenants. And so, if you want to look at that, you can. This morning, though, we're going to start off, if you want to turn to Numbers 30. I will read that for you. Don't feel like you have to get to all these. I do have quite a few, and I plan to have them on the screen for you, but that's not God's will for us this morning. So, Numbers 30, verse 2. So, the law governing oaths and vows is found here, and I'm going to read that for you. So, in Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to oblige himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." You don't have to turn there, but Ecclesiastes 5:4 continues and says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow." Vows were a big deal. They were important. Since an oath involved the name and possible judgment of God, it was not to be taken lightly. These things were serious, okay? Jesus also warned against using empty oaths in Matthew 5:33-37. Okay? The Bible contains many examples of people making vows and covenants with God only to break them later on, okay? In Exodus, for example, I'll give you some examples. In Exodus 24, we see the Israelites promise to do what? They say everything, we will do everything the Lord has said, okay? But in less than 6 weeks, these same people, they're found constructing a golden calf and worshiping it, okay? That's not the will of God, right? In Mark 14:29, Peter promises Jesus, he says, "Even if I fall away, I will not." Okay? Only hours later, Peter responds to a servant girl's question by swearing in verse 71 that he began to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, "I do not know this man you're talking about." Okay? Well, we know the people of Israel. They're a great people. They've done great things. We know Peter, who Peter was. He's a great man, right? But he still made mistakes. So we can expect to make mistakes ourselves, right? So my question for you, and it kind of to get your mind thinking, are vows really of any use today? If the people of the Bible had trouble keeping them, are they really worth us doing today? Well, I would say yes, and for two reasons, really. First, they really help us to focus, okay? They grab our attention. When we make a vow, we're really saying that we are going to do something specific, okay? It grabs our attention. It makes us to focus on that, right? We can say, "Lord, I need a witness more," right? You could say, "Lord, I'm going to invite someone to our Easter service that's coming up. I'm going to invite my neighbor. I'm going to invite my friend to our Easter service. And not only that, I'm going to find a book to give them to share the love of Jesus with them. Okay? These are different ways that we can make a vow with God to grow his kingdom, right? Second, vows allow us to express our love, okay? I mean, isn't that why couples make vows during marriage ceremonies? Okay? To express their love to each other. It's their language of love that they're sharing with one another. So love is more than just a feeling, okay? It's a commitment or a promise to be married until death do us part, okay? So what we see through Scripture, really throughout it, is that God is a covenant-keeping God, okay? Even when we don't keep our end of the deal, okay? And that's important, that's huge, because God doesn't change. You may have made some promises to God in the past that you haven't been able to keep. I know I have. We all have. We're all human. We see Jeremiah 31:32 says that God's people broke the covenant on a regular basis. Okay? And in the next verse, verse 33 says that he will one day make a new covenant in which he says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Right? Jesus Christ, inaugurated this new covenant. He made it come. Right? Which means what for us? We are in that new covenant. If you want to turn with me to Mark 14, verse 24, we can listen to what he says, Jesus says himself, okay? So Mark 14, 24 says, this is Jesus speaking, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, right? In the old covenant, church, we are expected to live up to our end completely, okay? Everything came from us. But in the new covenant, you know what? Nothing comes from us. It all comes from Jesus. It all comes from God. It all comes from Jesus sacrificing his life and giving us that free gift, right? Because of his grace, we can surrender. Because of his grace, we can submit and obey out of love and not fear. Okay? So while it may be helpful to make a vow at times, an oath to God, I want you to remember this. We don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God, but because we believe the promises of God and act upon them, right? We don't succeed as Christians because we make promises to God, but because we believe the promises of God and act upon them. Having said that, many of us never come to the point of getting serious in our walk with God simply because we never get specific with them. So we have trouble getting serious with God. We have trouble getting specific with God at times. We hear sermons, or we may sense the Spirit's tug on our hearts at different times, but until we decide to completely commit to him, we won't be serious in those things we bring to God. This morning, we're going to look at different vows that they made in Nehemiah 10. And really how making these vows, making these investments now can have a very important part in our lives later on. So as a result of hearing God's word, The Israelites made four decisions. Like I said, we're going to look at two of them this morning, and we're going to look at two of them next week. The first one is found in Nehemiah 10, verse 29. So we're back over in Nehemiah if you want to look there. So Nehemiah 10, verse 29 says, "All these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God." So the first vow that the people are making here is the submission to God's word. Okay? That's the first vow they're making. They were totally, completely serious in their desire to devote themselves to everything that is spelled out in the Bible. Right here. Okay? Which, it would only have been part of this, but the Bible. So if we ask ourselves, who does God use to make impacts? Okay? Is it super saints? Heroes? Is it pious religious people? It's none of those, right? Listen to the words of 1 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Okay? It's you and me. It's normal, everyday people. And really, the key to it is devotion. Okay? We need to remember, church, that the depth of our devotion determines our impact. God's not looking all over the earth for strong people, for great people, for perfect people, or even religious people, right? This morning, He's looking for devoted disciples, for men and women, for boys and for girls who are just, what? They're fully committed to Him. They want to be committed to Him. Not because they have this great knowledge, but because God is using this great knowledge through them, okay? He's looking for a regular person who He can pour His strength out on, okay? When we, a regular person, do the will of God, it's easy to see God working, right? But when someone who's well-renowned and seems well-studied, and it's harder for God to come out because it seems like they're doing more than God doing it through them. Okay? He wants to use us. Marge, you're distracting me with your delicious lunch. But you may not be able to smell it, but I sure can. Anyways, off the topic. He's looking for a regular person who can pour His strength out on. In order for that to happen, church, we need to be completely committed and dangerously devoted to Him. The great William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked what his secret was to his incredible ministry. And this is what he said. I'll read it to you this morning. He said, "God has had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day, I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth that there was." Okay? In Nehemiah 10, the people are saying that they are so seriously submitted to God, church, in his word, that they are willing for the curses of God to fall on them if they do not carefully obey what he says. Do we have that same submission of dangerous devotion today? If we examine our hearts, do we see that same? Does God have all of us, all of you, right? So, after submitting themselves to God and his word, the believers make a second vow to be separated from the world in verse 28 and 30. If you want to look with me, I'll read that. It says, "We promise to not give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons." So, the second vow, separation from the world, okay? When you think about it, separation is simply total devotion to God, no matter what the cost, okay? When a man and woman get married, they separate themselves from everyone. All other possible mates, their family, they give themselves completely to each other, right? And that's the beauty of marriage. Two leave and become one. Okay? We separate ourselves from the one who is our... We separate from others to the one who is our soulmate, our life mate. So here the Israelites separated from the peoples around them and to God in his word. Okay? This was not about ethnic pride or a sense of Israelites have this amazing gene pool that was superior to all other people. It wasn't about that. Rather, it had to do with how they worshiped God and honored him. Okay? Wrong relationships can nullify a believer's distinctive witness, church. God wanted his followers to be a missionary people, and so it was vital that their message was not corrupted, okay? In declaring this, the Lord was concerned about both the purity of their faith and the holiness of their lives, okay? They had been entrusted with the most wonderful message in the world, and nothing was to be allowed to corrupt it, right? So when we look at this vow, there's really two reasons why marriages with pagan people were disastrous, okay? First, there were clear biblical warnings against it. When two people in the ancient world made a marriage agreement, they normally confirmed their commitment in the presence of their gods, okay, and gave each other idols and put them in a prominent place in their new home, okay? So that was the custom, and that's why it was a danger, because the people of Israel were bringing in these idols into their home. If you want to look with me, or you want to just listen, Joshua 23:13 says that the heathen spouse would become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes, okay? They were traps, okay? It was something, if you allowed it in your home, you're going to what? You're going to see it every single day. You're going to hear your spouse talking about it every single day, okay? Secondly, there was abundant historical evidence that unequally yoked marriages led to a decline in Israel's spiritual and moral life. If you want to turn over to Nehemiah 13:26, so a couple chapters back, I'm going to read that for us. So Nehemiah 13:26 says, "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women." Church, we all know about Solomon. If you don't, I challenge you to look him up. He's a really great character in the Bible. But he had a great reign over Israel. One of the best reigns over Israel that there was, okay? He did so many great things for the nation of Israel. But he had a lot of wives, which is not something we practice today, but they all brought with them their own idols, their own gods, okay? And we see this perfect example. When we think about it, we are more influenced by other people than we really like to give credit to, right? This example popped into my head this morning. I was going through my sermon, but my mom was here last week. I don't know if you got to meet her. Her name was Connie. Well, she has a very southern accent, if you noticed it. She's very a country accent. And if you've noticed, I do not have that accent, right? Please tell me I don't have a country accent. Well, I don't. And it's interesting when you think about it. I grew up around my mom my whole life. But I was doing some research a few years ago, and I found that we develop our accent not really from our family, but who we spend the most time with. And for my generation and those around, it's more of your schoolmates. So you develop a similar accent by those you go to school with because you're spending most of that time when you're developing even more how to read, how to talk, right? That's where you get your accent from. I don't sound like my mother. I don't even sound like my father. I sound more like the kids I grew up with. And so when we think about that, I don't usually think about I get my accent from my family. I just thought I got lucky and didn't get a country accent. Praise God. But it's kind of the same here. People have an influence in your life and you don't even realize it. Okay? Growing up, we all had an influence in each other's lives through our accent, and this is what came out. So mixed marriages were a danger. So that kind of ties in with the idea that mixed marriages were a danger and the influence they were. They're a danger then, and they're still a danger now, church. God's concern is that when a believer marries a non-believer, the stage is set for conflict, okay? Compromise, and at times, outright conformity, okay? 2 Corinthians 6:14 clearly states, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do the righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" They just don't mesh. And my goal here today is not to discourage you in any relationship you've had, but to make you aware of what the Bible says, okay? What Scripture says. So these were the first two vows that we're going to be looking at this morning. As we continue and finish up next week, we will see how the people help these vows shape who they are in Christ. Okay? Right? That's ultimately what a vow's role is, to help us to shape us in who we are and who God's called us to be. But this morning, as we transition a little bit, as we celebrate communion, I invite you to examine yourself and think about any decisions the Lord may want you to make, any issues that are on your heart, anything that the Lord has put that's a hindrance in your life right now. Think about it right before we take communion. Listen to him and decide right now to maybe try to put into practice some of these things we've been learning in Nehemiah, right? If you've broken promises or you need to mend relationship with someone, let those things come to your mind. Write them down. Bring them to the front of your things to do and take care of it. 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us to examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink the cup of communion. As we transition, and before I have people come up, I want to read for you Mark 15. If you want to join there with me, you can. I'm just going to kind of read it to you. Mark 15, 21 through 29. This is the crucifixion leading up. And so it kind of paints the picture of what happened after what we're about to receive. And I just want to read that for us this morning. So, like I said, I'm in Mark 15, verse 21 through 29. It says, "The soldiers forced a passerby to carry his cross. Simon, who was coming in from the country, he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, throwing dice for them to decide what each would take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charges against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And they crucified 2 outlaws with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by defamed him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Ah, you who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, even the chief priests, together with the experts in the law, were mocking him among themselves. 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also spoke abusively to him." This really just paints a picture of what the Last Supper and what we are about to partake in communion represents, what it led up to. And that was Christ's death on the cross. And as I invite Barth and Marge and Dale and Margaret, if you would guys come up and help me serve today, I would greatly appreciate it. But it's a beautiful picture of what it all meant. When the disciples were partaking with Jesus that night, they didn't quite understand what all this symbolic semblance would mean. And for us, we have the ability to have thousands of years of knowledge and looking back, and for us, it makes sense. But it's a great example for us, and so we'll start this morning.